Okay, this is Romans Bible Study, Lesson 45. Let's turn to Romans 6, 14 through 18. 6, 14 through 18. Jerry, at some point, would you take care of that? Romans 6, 14 through 18. Why don't you read that, Wendy? Thank you. 6, 14 through 18.
6, 14 through 18. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Okay, so on page 2 last time, just give me a second here, something just, I just had a paper malfunction. There. Yeah, on page 2 last time, we're looking at verse 15. Paul begins is how this grace works. When what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. It's a rhetorical question. What then? Then he asked a question. Shall we sin? And there was an objection Paul knew might be asked because the Jew might ask if a Christian is not under the law, which forbids all sin, but are under grace, which pardons sins, won't they feel released from the obligation to be holy? In other words, does anybody here feel that? Do you feel like because you're not, you got to remember, when they were under the law, you couldn't break that law. That law was stiff, rigid, and absolute. There was just no other way that you had to obey it. And if you willfully sinned, the penalty was death. For certain things. So grace comes, and now that's what the Jew would say. Well, that means that now if grace is here and we have repentance and we can be forgiven just by asking, won't we be able to sin more? That's what he was saying. He was trying to preempt them from saying that or asking that question because he knew that they would. And it's a good question because there are people today who believe that once you're saved, you never sin. Is that true or false? Why?
False.
Okay, why? Because we're all sinners and we know it. Other than that, the Bible tells us that if we say in 1 John, if we say we sin, then we're a liar. And it says that we don't practice sin in another section of 1 John. So what he was trying to preempt the objection that the Jews would have. And A, it says, in other words, won't Christians freely commit sin since grace pardons sin? And won't forgiveness of sin lead them to believe that they can continue sinning knowing they will be forgiven? And there was a sect back then called the Epicureans, and it had no reference to food. But they had the idea, their theology was, if we are saved by grace and we have forgiveness of our sins, then we can sin as much as we want and we'll be okay. And there are people today that still believe in that Epicurean theology, which is totally false because we're commanded not to sin. I would remind you that why God's law is absolute, because the Ten Commandments and even the first the ten that have been shrunken down to two, which encompasses all the ten, begins with the two words or three words, thou shall not. That means that it's absolute. You can't do it. But under grace, if you do it, the blood of Christ has already been sacrificed for all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. And that if you come to God with repentance in your heart, and I want to just stay here for a minute. You know, if you do something that offends God and you go up to him the next day and you're trying to, oh man, how am I going to go pray to him? Oh, he knows what I did. And, you know, I'm really not too sorry that I did it, but I want to have that relationship with him. I want to just say, you know, Father, please forgive me my sin, but I know he'll know in my heart it's there. That's what it means when we don't have confidence to come to the Father. That's what it means when we don't have boldness to cry out, how long, oh God, will you keep your grace from me? We have to understand something. God knows when you're serious. He will not forgive your sin or relieve your conscience if you come to him with sins that you're truly not sorry for. And all sin, now I have to say something. It's true that sometimes people commit a sin and they may hang on to that sin for a while, okay? And I know some people disagree with this, but since I'm a Bible guy, I'm telling you that in the scripture, the longest a person has ever held on to sin in scripture is David, and that was for about a year. So I use that as a guide. Now, it's a one-time event. Some people say, well, maybe it didn't mean it. I don't care. That's all I have to go by, and that's what I'm going to use. You may commit a sin, and you may want to sit on it for a while. Truly saved person will not sit on it, because what God will do is he will put things in their life to bring them back. You remember the prodigal son? Who remembers the story of the prodigal son? Can somebody summarize it for us? John?
He left his father and he went and wasted his inheritance, and then he came back and asked to be just a worker.
That's very succinct. Thank you. Okay, so to add a little meat to that, that was just really succinct. That was almost anemic. Anyway, I couldn't help myself. Sorry, John. Anyway, right, what John said is true. What happened was the prodigal son asked for his inheritance. The father gave it to him. He went away and he squandered it away till he was eating corn husks in a pigsty. And he was sitting there thinking that, even my father's helpers, they eat better than I do. They're living better than me. And I'll go back and ask him if I could just be one of the workers there. Now, we have to stop there. That's the scenario. Why was he in the pigsty eating corn husks? Because God put him there. You got to understand something. Wherever you are in life, God's got you there. I don't care where it is. You're there. And if you're doing something outside of God's will, okay, he's going to put something in your life that will get you back to where you need to be. He's never going to let you go, because once you're truly saved, you're always saved. You're never going to be lost, okay? We need to make that clear. So that means if you have come to Christ, you know him as your Savior, and if you stepped out of line and you continue to step out of line and you start to squander your inheritance, okay, what happens in the New Testament is this. Who's on the other side of the cross? The devil and his children, right? What's excommunicato mean? You are put outside of the church. What is the purpose of excommunicato? In the Bible, it was to put you outside of the church, so you have no support system, you have nothing going for you, and you have to live with the devil's children. And if you're truly saved, that will destroy you if you stay out there for the rest of your life. We know that's true because it tells us in Acts that there was a man who committed a sexual immorality. Paul told the church to excommunicate him. And then in 2 Corinthians, the man repented of his sin. Paul told the church to forgive him and to bring him back and love him. So the whole point of him being excommunicated, and Paul said, I delivered his flesh for destruction that his soul might be saved. And that's the clue. That tells you that he delivered him out there so that his flesh would be destroyed. Because if you're out there with the devil and the devil's children and you run with them long enough, you're going to kill yourself. It's that simple. And then the soul would be saved. But the man repented and changed his view of things, if you will. Came back. The church accepted him, loved him, brought him back into fellowship with the rest of the people, and that's the whole purpose. In other words, first God will chastise you, and then the church, he'll bring things into your life. And then the church will see that, and the church will then, if you don't change your ways, will excommunicate you so that you will come back. So it isn't a punishment in the sense of being punitive. You're not trying to exact revenge or exact a price for that. You're excommunicating a member so that they would repent and come back. It's to help them come back. And everything that God does in the story of the, or the event of the prodigal son, the prodigal son had money, he had an inheritance, and instead of using it wisely and living a life that was normal, he probably lived riotously, and he just went through it. And he ended up in a pigsty eating corn husks, and he got there because what God did was he lowered his hedge of protection and let him do what he wanted to do instead of stopping him. And by lowering that hedge of protection, the guy went out, he did all the things that he needed to do, and it brought him to the pigsty, all part of the plan to bring him back to his father. Everybody get that? You cannot confess a sin. You should not confess a sin that you're not truly, that you're truly not repentant of. And you know something? You might go a week, you might go a day, you might, I'm not going to put a number on it, but you may go a while before you are repentant of it. And I think that in, well, I can't use you, I can use me. I know in certain cases, a long time ago, before I learned as much as I know now, or was gifted with what I know now, that's really what it was, I might commit a sin and being a little obstinate, not coming to God right away. But I finally had to come to him because I missed him. I missed my fellowship with him. I missed hugging him. I missed kissing him. I missed calling him daddy. I miss that more than anything else in the world, and that's how I repented. So you may not do it. You may not do it. Oh, I did that, Father. Oh, please forgive me. It's not an instantaneous thing. It may take a little while. And I'm telling you, the record in this book, in my view, is a year. Anything after a year, you're not saved. You're practicing sin. That's what you're doing. Because you'll find that in all the things in this world that's contagious, there is nothing more contagious than sin. Once you have a sin in your heart that's unrepented of, that sin is going to lead you to other sins. And I'm going to give you a verse for that. Let's go to James. And Jerry, I want you to read James 1, 14, and 15.
1, 14, and 15?
Yep.
But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it comes conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
And there's another one that says that when a spirit is cast out and that person hasn't truly repented and they go back to sinning again, that spirit comes back with how many more?
Seven.
10 more. 7 or 10. I forget which was. 10 more, right? So we have to understand that sin is contagious, and if you don't get rid of it, you will do more than one sin. You will sin again and again and again. That's why the command is to give it up. You'll hear the Holy Spirit. You've all done it. Everybody in this room is a sinner, and even after you've been saved, you've sinned. And what happens is this. You're doing something, and all of a sudden you hear your conscience, the Holy Spirit. Both are saying, this isn't in the playbook. What you're doing isn't what pleases God. Stop it. A little while goes by, you don't give it up. Hey, you haven't given it up yet. When are you going to give it up? And a little while goes by and you still haven't done it. And this is what you hear. And then when that happens, that's when the chastisement level kicks in. That's when you better buckle up, because God is going to bring some stuff into your life or in somebody else's life that's going to bring you back to where you belong. He's never going to give you up. You have to understand that. And that means that he'll do whatever he has to do to keep you in his will, no matter what it is. He'll never let you continue sinning and go on and on and on and on. Now, already I know there's people who are listening to this either here or in this room. They're saying, well, what about the people who do that? They weren't saved. It's simple. You can't practice sin, and you can't continue in sin for any length of time beyond what we talked about without saying, well, I guess really I'm not saved. I can't be doing this because I'm not saved. And then if you're saying that, here's the key. If you're saying that, that means that God is stirring your heart, because if you really weren't saved, you wouldn't care. Judas didn't really care. Demas didn't really care. The people that I've known that were Christians for 10 or 12 years, and then all of a sudden something happened, and they walked away from God. You would never know that. Before that happened, you would have never dreamed that those people would have ever been unsaved, but they were. The Bible tells us not to pull the weeds or the tares up with the grain, not to pull them out, because they so resemble the wheat. Nobody knew Judas was a tare. Nobody knew Demas was a tare. Some people don't even know that they're tare. They have such a religious habit. Oh, yeah. But they can't live scripturally. And if it bothers them, if anything bothers you that has to do with sin, it's a sign you're alive. Because I have to tell you something. Think back to before you were saved. You were a moral person. That is, that you didn't want to hurt anybody. You had compassion for people and this and that. But offending God never bothered you. Oh, I'm not a big guy up there. He'll understand it. He loves everybody. He'll take care of it, right? But if you don't do that, if you're doing something and you keep doing it, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, I must not be saved because I'm doing this. Now, let me just phrase this for you new Christians. Everybody sins. I'm simply saying, if you have a sin habit, that's a problem. If you don't stop that sin habit, it could be, I have a sin habit of fantasizing on things that offend God. And by the way, if you do that, there's no difference between that and the act itself in His eyes. If you have a habit of I'm trying to think of something that I can say that's appropriate for all ears. If you have any habits that you know offend God, and you know because you've read them, and it says you shouldn't do them, and you do them for any length of time, and you don't feel any regret for it, and you continue doing them, and you're not worried about anything that you're doing, if that's the case, then you're probably not saved, and your God is in your mind. It's not in your heart. It's not the real God. But if at the same time you're doing it, you know it's wrong, and it bothers you in any way whatsoever, and it bothers you enough to make you stop, then you know that if you're not saved, you're about to be. Because you wouldn't care about it. You really wouldn't care about it if that weren't the case. Everybody get that? The Bible says that the natural man is hostile to God. And that simply means they're hostile to Him. And a hostile person doesn't care what God thinks. A person that's either saved or in the process of being saved. And there have been many, many people throughout church history who were sinners and were living in sin. I think of one, who was a slave trader? Was that John Newton? One of them was a slave trader.
Yeah.
Right? It was John Newton, right? So it doesn't mean, well, I sinned yesterday and boy, I repented of it. Is that what he means? No. I'm talking about people that are slave traders all the time and have no regard for it. If you have no regard for sin, then you have no regard for God. And if you have no regard for God, then the love of God is not in you. It's that simple. It's black and white. It's very easy to understand. But if you go through life and you're going to sin, the Bible says you're going to sin. I tell you you're going to sin. I sin. And we're called on to repent. And I'm just trying to show you the whole layout. If when the prodigal son was in the thing, he was thinking of his belly. But he was also thinking of his father. And that's a thought that's, if he wasn't, he would say, I'm never going back there again. And he'd go on and try to do something else. But he was thinking of his father. And the same thing applies to people who are in sin today. If husbands don't love their wife sacrificially, and wives don't submit to their husband as a result of that sacrificial love, if children aren't obedient to their parents, And I'm talking about children of age that know the difference between right and wrong and know about sin. If they do that, they're practicing sin. You can't do that and call yourself a believing Christian. You can call yourself a Christian. Billions of people do it, but you're not a believing Christian. You believe in something outside of Scripture. Everybody get that? So for you guys that are new to Christ, I want you to understand that I'm not saying that you sin so you're outside of Christ. I'm simply saying that people who continue to sin and never think about God in the process of it, that's a problem. And the process he'll use before he uses anything else is he will put it, you'll miss him in your heart, You'll miss him in your mind. You'll miss praying to him. You'll miss his blessings. You'll miss all these things. And I can tell you from my own experience, that's what brought me back. I can't tell you how many times I sat outside of my house. I won't say that how many times, but I've sat outside of my house in my car, warming it up, looking at my house, looking at my new roof, looking at inside, knowing I have a sick wife in there, and knowing that I've dedicated 12 years of sacrificial love for her, and I love every minute of it, and I hope God gives me another 12 years at least to do it again. That's how you know you love God, because you have these feelings in your heart. You realize what he's done for you. You always have to address your life with the backdrop of that cross. You have to remember where you were and where you are now and what happened in that span. The blood of Christ saved you. Not in this world, yes. You have all the victories in this world. You just have to claim them. You're going to suffer this. But you also have eternal life. And I got to tell you, all of those things put together, if you're truly born again, they will bring you back. In my opinion, and I'm going to put this over here because I don't have a lot of opinions about spiritual things, but in my view, chastisement is an unusual thing that God does, because I think that the Holy Spirit that's within all of us brings us back before that's necessary. I won't say always, but I believe in my heart that the Holy Spirit convicts us enough that even when you hear that soft whisper saying, this is the last time I'm going to talk to you, and you think about what you have and what Christ gave you, and you think about removing it, and then even, I'm speaking from experience, when you sit there and say, this is what I have in Christ, this is what I have now, it's like, what are you, nuts? What are you, crazy? Why would you want this over all of that? What would be the purpose? What's the pleasure? What's the anything to do with it? What good is any of it if you don't have Christ? Let me ask you another question. Think about this. Think about all of a sudden not having Christ and asking yourself how you would live with that. Think about that. Think about, you no longer have the ability to be forgiven of your sins. So from now on, you can't go to Christ because he's no longer there. Where are you going to go? You understand? When you understand the depth of Christ, you understand what he's done for you, and you put that in your mind, it will supplant the sin, and it will bring you to the point of having a contrite heart. That's what it means, having a broken heart. A broken heart for offending God. And the other thing you do is ask yourself, are you sorry you did it because you missed the blessings, or are you sorry because you offended God? I've asked myself that. Is that it, Bri? Are you really sorry because you got caught and you're losing the blessings? You can't go to your father anymore? Or are you sorry because you offended God? And sometimes, it isn't from offending God. Sometimes it's that I'm missing the blessings. And I repent of that. Because all sin, no matter what it is, you got to remember something. Of all the blessings you have, they're all peripheral. You know what that word means? They're all around the main blessing. And the main blessing is God himself. Period. God is your blessing. And all the things that radiate out from God are all, they are peripheral blessings. They're just peace, love, joy. All of that is peripheral to having God in your life. And one of the reasons, or one of the things I think about, is how many people there are in the world, 7.5 billion, right? And how many of them don't have God? And what do they have? And then ask yourself, what did I have before Jesus? What did I have in my life before Christ? And the only answer you'll ever come up with is yourself. Period. Oh, you might have had a couple of friends that throw you a few bucks when you needed it, or giving you a ride, or did something for you, but it was always you, nobody else. Now that you have Christ, he's the vine and you're the branch. Before, outside of that, you were the vine and everybody else was the branch. That's how it worked. And if you think of God in those terms, you'll get the idea of why you should always come to God with a repentant heart. When you sin against him, you need to come back and you need to say to him, I know I did that wrong, and I know that offended you. And I know what you paid for my soul. And I want to let you know that I appreciate that and I love that, and I want to be back in your blessings again. And I'm going to purpose in my heart, like Daniel, never to do that again. Give me the strength. Does that mean you won't do it again? Maybe not. But the moment you tell God that you hate the idea of what you did, that is what the Bible calls killing sin. You kill sin when you hate it. Now, it's coming back in your life. As sure as you're sitting around this table, every one of us here is going to sin at another point. But if you take that sin and you learn to hate it. Remember the thing I told you about cod liver oil? Hate it! When I was a kid, my mother said, you need cod liver oil. I forget what the malady I had was, but she had a big bottle of cod liver oil. I hit it on her. I broke it. I threw it away. She kept buying it. It was so cheap, you know. And reason was I hated the taste of it. And when she said cod liver oil, I said, I'll be good. She even brought it in as a punishment. Oh, man. So anyway, all that being said, you have to hate sin as much as you hate cod liver oil or any other thing that you hate. You have to hate it, because in the process of hating it, you do not destroy it. You don't bury it. You confess it. You get it out so your conscience is clear. You've repented of it. And you hate it, and in God's eyes, when you hate sin, you are killing sin. That's the only way you can do it. There's no other spiritual way to do it. Anybody have any questions about that? You all have an understanding, right?
Okay. I would just like to say for myself, when I became a Christian, a new Christian, there were a couple things in my life, and everything that you said is absolutely true, and the power of prayer in those moments is so supernatural.
Yep,
it
is.
Only God can work that out of you. Yep. So, yeah, it's amazing.
Everybody here, if you're really honest with yourself and you think about it, that's exactly what happens. You'll all feel the same thing, because it's a common experience among God's kids. It's a common experience. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know why you needed to hear that, but he did. So, here we go. We're on page 3 now. Page 3. We're on verse 15. B, will they not commit sin freely? Talking about grace. Since the system of grace is one which contemplates pardon and which will lead them to believe that they may be forgiven to any extent, many professing Christians both then and now have drawn that same conclusion. In other words, this Epicurean thing. Remember the term Epicurean. That sinning, if you commit a sin, you are responsible for that sin, and if you practice committing sin, then you cannot consider yourself a child of God. C. So it's good that the apostle answered it before the question was asked. Excuse me. And Paul's succinct answer was, God forbid, which means certainly not. Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 1:16. Isaiah 1:16. Shelly Ann. He can do 16 and 17. 1:16. What did I say? 1:5. Let's see. 16 and 17.
Wash yourself, make yourself clean, away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow.
Okay. And if you just stay there and read 18, it says, come now. This is God talking through his prophet. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And he's saying, come and let us reason together. Now, this is God talking to his people, saying, let's reason together. Although your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And what he's saying is, bring them to me. Bring them to me with a contrite heart, and I'll forgive them. But you have to repent of them. What the context of this is Isaiah, if you don't know this, Isaiah was the prophet in the city, and Jeremiah was a prophet at exactly the same time in the rural part of Israel. So they were both really saying the same thing. And he was saying, well, you'll have forgiveness. Just seek after righteousness, seek after his glory, and you're good. That's basically what it boils down to, and that has not changed. Your sins are as white as snow when you come to him and you repent of them. But you have to do it with a contrite heart. It's important. Otherwise, in a sense, you're mocking God. I remember a couple of times, not a while ago, where I wanted to come to God and confess my sins, but I didn't feel the guilt that I knew that I needed to feel for offending him, so I wouldn't do it. Because I knew I'd be committing another sin. I'd be committing the sin of mocking him. Oh yeah, Lord, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. Thank you so much for the blessing. And in Jesus' name, amen. That ain't going to cut it. That's not going to cut it. You have to really have a contrite heart. We tend in this age today, because of the way we're brought up, like our little sister Rebecca. Rebecca is taught when she does something wrong to say, I'm sorry. Right, Miss Rebecca? She's told to say, I'm sorry. And she goes through life as she grows up by that teaching that mom said, if I do something bad, I have to say I'm sorry. But nowhere in there does anybody ever teach a kid, you have to really mean it. And if they teach them that, they have no clue of what that is because they're natural people. They still have their natural tendencies. So although you can say, you know, you really should be sorry for that. I know, mommy, I'm sorry. They're not. Go out into the world. Isn't that what they do? You tell John you're sorry and let's just bury the hatchet, right? They're not sorry. We have a higher bar, a higher responsibility. When we address a sin against God, we have to truly be sorry when we say it. And if we're not sorry when we're saying it, then we're mocking God. And he doesn't like that. And that is in itself a sin. And I've caught myself trying to do that a couple of times. I'm not doing it. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come to him. And I'm not going to tell him that I repent of a sin when I'm truly not sorry that I did it at this moment in time. I need to be sorry that I did it. And it wasn't too long thereafter I was. And it wasn't by anything I did, I assure you. You know something? I got to tell you, if you really believe in God's providence, somebody might think that I'm a hyper-Christian, and if you think that, that's okay with me. But I look at everything. I mean, the other day, I had this thing in my, I don't know, everything just felt wrong. It just felt wrong. And no, it went through the day like that. We all have those days, right? Every time I picked something up, I dropped it. Every single time I picked something up, I dropped it, and my back was killing me, so I had to bend down and pick it up.
That's why.
Right? I must have dropped 15 things in the course of like 4 hours.
Yeah.
Finally, I dropped the last one, and I stayed kneeled down, and I said, Father, forgive me. I get it. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
I love you, Father. Thank you for bringing me to repentance of this terrible attitude I have, this ungodly attitude I have. God, forgive me my sins. I love you so much, and I just had to get that out of my system. But thank you for reminding me who I belong to.
Yeah.
And I wept.
Yeah.
And it was because I truly wanted to be forgiven. That's what forgiveness, that's what having a contrite heart is, wanting it that bad. Mm-hmm. Anybody get it? Now, we all have levels of that. I don't want people walking away saying, well, I got to cry. Well, maybe I'll bring a bottle of tears. No, it's got to be real. And everybody has their own way of repenting. Okay. All right. So it says over here in 3 again in C. So it's good that the apostle, he answered it before it was asked. And we looked at Isaiah. Certainly not. We shouldn't sin. How about Romans 6:11? Julie, Romans 6:11. Get there.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 6:11. Six, 6:11 and 12.
So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions.
Okay, get it? If you're dead in Christ to sin, then you're dead, period. That's it. You're dead to sin, and you're alive in Christ. And when you do commit sin because you haven't been completely regenerated, and what do I mean by that? When I say you've been regenerated, but not completely. Yeah.
Because you're not complete until you're in glory.
That's the right answer, but let's break it down before that. What's regenerated? What part of you is regenerated? Ezekiel 37:26-27. Turn there, Pete, and have a reading for us. Read it for us, brother. Ezekiel 36:26-27. And you will see here all the elements of your regeneration. Mm-hmm. They're all included in these two verses. You girls want to sit down in a corner? Wendy, you and Carrie want to sit down in a corner with the funny hats? 36. Ezekiel 36:26-27. S'il vous plaît. Since we're speaking French today.
I'm going to do spirit into you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees, mm-hmm. and be careful to keep my laws.
Okay, there's two things, a couple of things he puts in you. He puts, first of all, he takes out your stony heart and he puts in a malleable heart. He puts in a spiritual heart. In other words, your heart, it isn't that your heart, like all of a sudden you got a different heart in there. It's like, you know, what happened to the stints I had? It's not that at all. It's a spiritual heart for God. It's malleable to God. And then he says in that verse, I'll put my spirit in you, right? And then he says, I'll cause you to walk in my way. So he does three things. He tells you he's going to give you a malleable heart for Christ. He tells you you're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he tells you his providential plan that he's going to cause you to walk in his statutes. Everybody get it? Okay, now turn to first. That's three things. So it's the heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his providence, and then the third thing, fourth thing you'll find in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And I'll have Sheila read 2:16. 1 Corinthians 2:16. So that means that we have the Holy Spirit, we have a new heart, we have the providence running our lives, and that verse says that now we have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ to you? What does it mean? Anybody? Take a shot at it. What do you think it means?
Instead of my old knee-jerk reaction from my...
No, that's still there.
Yeah,
not as much. It's tempered, but it's there.
Yeah.
It's called the will.
Yeah, well, hopefully I will get to the point where the mind of Christ will come forth instead of...
Not in this life. That's what I'm going to say.
I'm
going to show you that. I'm going to show you that, okay? What does it mean? Yes, try.
Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but by the renewing of your mind.
Okay. The mind of Christ. No, that's not what it means.
Submit and obey.
All that stuff is true stuff, but it's not what that means, having the mind of Christ. It means you understand the Bible, the Word. You have Christ's Word. Christ is the Word, and you have His mind, so you can take this and make it more than paper and ink. It lives. It's a living thing. It's a spiritual living thing. When it says, be filled, pray without ceasing, You understand that to mean that your whole life should be a prayer to God for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, for God the Father. You go and you pick out bananas. You ask the Lord to help you. You're driving down the road and something occurs, and you just say, God, thank you for that. Thank you for help. It's understanding and accepting God in every part of your life. That's the way you look at it. And it doesn't matter if you have a bad attitude, a sinful attitude, and you have to drop 15 things before you get the message. It doesn't matter. It means I had the mind of Christ, that I realized what was happening was to get me out of where I was, because I wasn't going to do it on my own. That's what happened when I started that dropping thing. I was going to go throughout the whole day like that. But he put it down. It took 15 things to do it. Next time it might take only 10. Until finally, I'll get down to 3. Okay? So we have to understand that the mind of Christ means that you understand spiritual things. Now read, Anne-Marie, you have your glasses?
No, but I have contacts in.
Okay. You can read 1 Corinthians 2:14. These people do not have the mind of God.
Thank you for asking that. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Boom! Get it? Mm-hmm. So you have a new heart, you have a Holy Spirit, you have God's providence that you can count on, you have the mind of Christ. Now, there's something missing. What has not been regenerated? All that stuff's been regenerated. Oh, and what about this one? Where is it? Let me just see real quick. The new creature thing. What verse is it? New creature. All things have become new. So look up creature. C-R-E-A-T-U. Creature. A new creature of God. Second Corinthians 5:17. Somebody pick that up. Jerry.
I'm sorry, what was it?
Second Corinthians 5:17, I think.
Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or he is a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come.
What is that? What does it mean to be a new creature? It means that the old man, and there's another section that says the old man has been crucified. That means put to death. That's just a metaphor for being put to death, right? That's what they use crucifixion for. So your old nature has been crucified, and now you have a new nature. You have a divine nature that's been put in through your heart. It's a new principle. It's a new influence in your life that now you respond to that rather than the influence that the old creature had. Which means, in Judy's case, and in Brian's case, and in everybody's case, we're a new creature, but we still have a will. The will is being conformed. Romans 8:29 says that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ. And it's referring to our will. The reference to that is our will being changed from where it is now to where it should be. Somebody read that passage.
May I?
You may.
For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Read the next verse, too.
And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Everybody get that? You see, Judy? So you're being conformed, but until you leave... Oh, and by the way, so now we got the will out. With the new creature, there's still one thing missing. What is it? You got the will, you got the spirit, you got the mind of Christ, you got the providence, you're a new creature. You're missing one thing. One thing God hasn't touched. He hasn't touched your will completely. He's conforming that, right? Mm-hmm. In other words, here's why I want to just put this. Remember, I got to talk about this other part. I want to tell you why it's important. I'll remember that. I got to tell you why it's important to understand that our will is being conformed. Imagine God all of a sudden going up to Shelly Ann, okay, calling her, giving her the faith to believe, her making a profession of Christ, her being scripturally baptized, her reading her Bible, understanding what it says and applying it to her life, okay? And at the same time took out her will and put the perfect will of Christ in her mind. It wouldn't work. So what he did was, it's almost like what the Romans did. The Roman Empire went out and they captured the world, and they knew they couldn't take care of the world, so what they did was they put their proctors in places of position to run, so, and they let the people, whoever, whatever country they took over, they let those people run it under the influence of the proctors from Rome. And what God did was he regenerated almost all of you, but he left your will in there. And he gave you the heart. So you know how sometimes you look at sin and you say, well, that's bad. And you look at and you say that I should and I shouldn't. That's because your will hasn't been completely regenerated. It's being conformed to God's image. So that's what's giving you the ability to make the choice between honoring God or disobeying God. Your will. You don't have a free will. You have free choice. But that will that God gave you when you were born has never been regenerated, and it won't be changed completely 100% until you're out of this body. That's the first thing. Everybody get it? You follow it? The second thing is your flesh has not been regenerated. Your flesh is as much of an enemy to you and an entity unto itself. You know, the doctors say it's an organ, right? Right? The flesh is the largest organ we have. Because it's an organ. I never got that, but okay, I'll take it, okay? The fact is, the flesh is an entity unto itself that has to be fed or wants to be fed every day with spiritual things. Your flesh has not been regenerated. So God left two things unregenerate. He left your will, your freedom to make choices. Let's use another word so nobody gets confused, because you don't have free will. Your choices, and he left your flesh. So now, and in a sense, really, when you think about it, it's no different than Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, right? They were perfect. We're not perfect as they were, but they were perfect, right? But when she looked at the tree and he looked at the tree, they knew it was wrong because they even said it. He said, we shall die if we eat of it, right? Just like you and I. We know what God's word says, and we have the mind of Christ, so we know what it says, and we can either obey it or disobey it in the same way they did. Get it? Mm-hmm. And so that's why God left us with our choices. He opened our mind by giving us the mind of Christ, but we still have to make these choices in life. And one of the prime contributors to sin in your life is your flesh. Bar none. Your flesh wants it. And when you say lust of the flesh, that doesn't refer to anything that's just purely sexual. It refers to everything. It refers to the lust of the eyes, lust of the ears, lust of the tongue. This thing is a real big member of your body that causes trouble. Amen? All right. And so all of those things have not been regenerated, and they will not be regenerated until you leave this body. That's why I tell you, whatever age you are, wherever you are in your relationship with Christ, the key to remember is this. He packs you with the fruit of the Spirit so you have all the equipment you need. Ephesians 1:3 says you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, so you have all the blessings you need. You have the sovereign power following you, fighting for you, helping you, never leaving you. You have all of that going for you. And all he says is, starve your flesh and convert your will to my will. That's all he says. Submission and obedience is the conversion of your will to his will. That's all it means. When you say I submit or I'm obedient, you're saying your will, and in our Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that our will has to be converted to his will, and that is a lifelong event. You will not get that straight on this side of glory. Your flesh will never... Now, I can tell you this. There are some churches, of which I hate to make mention, but the Roman Catholic Church is one, who believes that you have to crucify the flesh. The Bible says you already have crucified the flesh. If we go back to Romans 6, it says, Verse 6, chapter 6, easy to remember this one. 6:6, Charlie, read it. And 7.
We know.
Knowing this.
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin.
And what that simply is talking about is the bondage of sin, okay? But God left you here. And he left all of his people on this earth for a period of time to struggle with life and sin. And that's a fact. Heaven is populated only by veterans. There are no non-military people in heaven. None. You're all going to fight. And that's a fact. But you have the victories. You have the power. And God puts you here, and from the day you get saved until the day you go home to glory, when you transfer from this body into the glorious heaven and into the glory of God, until that day comes, you're going to fight every single day. All of us here today fought. In something, one thing or another, all of us had a fight today with something, okay? It might have been the will, it might have been the flesh, it might have been the world, but we fought against something. God keeps that here, keeps us in this state for a reason. Who can tell me what they think it is? Yes, he left us here to fight. True. Trust, because we have him to trust in. What else? We're almost done. What else? Come on, guys.
I didn't hear that last answer. I'm sorry.
Say what?
I didn't hear the last answer.
Trust. Oh. To trust in him. Why does he leave us here? Stephen. A growth? What?
Spiritual growth.
What does that mean? Explain it.
Well, to become a better person.
I don't think being a better person is what is. That is a. Actually, that's a. No, it isn't. That isn't the case.
Sanctification?
Yeah, being conformed and being sanctified. Yeah. Yeah. But it's not about us being a better person. It's about us being a better Christian. We're the type of person you are. Okay, in God's eyes, there's none who is righteous, no, not one. So although you may be being sanctified by God, your personal part of it is more of a worldly thing. In other words, that's really what a liberal says, you know, reading the Bible and going to church and loving each other as God loves you makes you a better person. Well, that's not true. What makes you a better person is obeying God, period. That's the only thing that makes a person better. Nothing makes you any better than that. Nothing. You could be Mother Teresa. It doesn't even matter if you're her. That did her no good. That'll do her no good on Judgment Day. The only thing that makes you a better person is the way you treat God. Nothing else does that. I'll give you an example. People have trouble in marriages. A wife won't submit to a husband. It's because she won't submit to God. A husband won't love his wife sacrificially because he won't obey God. It's that simple. God is the only way. Your relationship with God is the only thing that will make you a better person. It'll teach you to love unconditionally. It'll give you peace that you can't even imagine. You'll have joy that doesn't have to be made, that's already divinely made, and it's a gift that you have. You'll have faith, and you'll grow. You'll do all of those things, right? But it doesn't make you a better person. What makes you a better person, and I want to say this again, is your relationship with God. And here's the reason why. Look at yourself now as a born-again believer. And look at the relationship you have with God, and now look at how you treat other people. They notice a difference. I can speak for myself again, because I can't speak for you. There are people that actually made false professions of faith. They said, I want what he's got. But he never got the calling. They were uninvited guests that decided to go and try to jump into religion, and they couldn't do it because they weren't called. They saw what I did. They saw the peace that I had. They saw the joy that I had. They saw that the anger that I had was gone. They saw that the frustration that I had was gone. They saw that the peace that I had was constant, regardless of the situation. They wanted some of that, but they couldn't have it. And that's true of every false church. When you go to a church, if that's not a Bible-believing church, and that church isn't teaching you just what's in this book, forget about the pastor, forget about the priest, the traditions, forget about all of that, just this book, they got nothing. They got nothing. Zero, nada. All they have is a God of their own will. Period. So, yeah.
Did you answer that question, why he leaves this in?
No.
Okay.
This is, I'm getting there. Listen, if I had my way, we'd already be having snacks, okay? This isn't about me. I'm telling you, he's speaking to you, not me, right? The reason he leaves you here is to help you realize how much you love him, how much you're willing to sacrifice for him, how much you're willing to do for him. And that all demonstrates your love for him. And you look at Abraham as your example. God knew he wasn't going to kill him. God knew he wasn't going to sacrifice his son. But he wanted Abraham to see that he loved God more than he loved his only begotten son. That is Abraham. Abraham loved his son. And he wanted God, and God wanted him to know that. God wants you, every time he gives you the victory over something, he wants you to rejoice in it. He wants you to remember it. He wants you to pass it on. Give a testimony. The Bible says, let the redeemed in the Lord say so. Tell the world about what God is doing for you. And in the processes of doing that, you realize how much he loves you. That's what it's about. Because I got to tell you something. Human beings are terrible at loving. Terrible. I mean that. And I don't just mean the divorce rate being 50 or 60%. I'm saying just loving each other. Loving a family even. We're terrible. So God has devised a way that we can judge our love for him. And in the process, that will make us better people and we'll love other people the way we're supposed to. Everybody got that? It's all a system. If you ever, listen, I have a graduate degree in theology, which means my wife said to me when I put it up, I put that up and my associates, a bunch of other things I put up. She says, that must make you feel really proud to see what you accomplished. And I looked at her and I said, sweetie, all that those papers mean to me is it means to me what shows me what I don't know. I know nothing about God in comparison to what there is to know. But I do know this. There's a system for everything. He has everything systematically worked out. That's why I tell you, that even to the point of asking him to pick out my bananas, by me being in an evil state of mind and being, and him making me drop things. Just like a mommy. Like a loving father. He showed me that, well, let's try this and see how it works. He knew exactly what to do. And he does everything perfectly. In all of your lives, everything that's in your life right now is there perfectly, it's placed there perfectly, and all you have to do is make the right choices. If you choose God over your flesh, if you choose God over your will, if you choose his will over your will, if you do that, then you will be blessed. If you don't do that, then you need to buckle up. You need to buckle up. Because if you're truly saved, he'll bring you. He'll bring you back at a cost that you may not want to pay. Any questions?
Pastor, I have to ask a question about how you said that the most important thing is for God is our relationship with God. That's
yes.
Really what made me. It's not through good works or anything no. Like that. So how would it be if a person felt that they were a Christian and their most important thing was their relationship with God, yet they could walk by someone who's like in need,
they're not,
somebody having a heart attack and
okay,
just keep
yeah.
going.
I can explain that to you. Very simple. You can never doubt, you should never doubt that there are counterfeit Christians that have more faith than you do. They do. There are people who have faith in not just in Christianity, but in all faiths, there are people who have immense faith. Imagine the faith it takes to believe that Allah wants everybody that's an infidel to die and you'll strap explosives to yourself and blow yourself up. Mm-hmm. Killing innocent people and not think twice about it. That takes a lot more faith than I have. I could never do that. I would never do that. You understand? So people like that claim to have a relationship with God. And I can answer you scripturally too. Let's go to John. and we'll stop with this. And we'll stay here all night because I really, or I should say the Holy Spirit just opened this whole thing up.
Mm-hmm.
John 8. It says in verse 31 of John 8. Verse 30. It says, as he spake these words, what? Read it out loud, everybody. As he spake these words, what?
Many put their faith in him.
Many put their faith in him. They believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews, which what? Which believed on him. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Everybody see that? It means this. Those people believed, but they did not continue in his word, and they did not truly believe with faith given to them by God. How do we know that's true? Because it says over here in verse 42, or let's go up to 40, or 41. All the deeds you do, all ye do the deeds of your father, then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. There's the relationship they're claiming, okay, with God the Father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? And then he says, and this is the buckler, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So people who are not keeping in Christ's word, they are not believers. They believe something that's in their mind. It has nothing to do with God at all. He proves that in this verse by the people that believed on him. Okay? And he says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And continuing in his word means this. It doesn't mean because I'm the chief priest up here and I say to you, okay, all of you here, I want you to go to confession and tell your sins to a priest, and then I'm going to have the priest forgive you and give you absolution and then have you do a penance. The penance was done on the cross. That's a tradition. That has nothing to do with this book. Or they say to you, I want you to speak in tongues and fall down dead because the Spirit is on you and all this other stuff and go out and raise the dead and go all this. It's not in the Bible. Okay? The people you're talking about have a relationship with the devil and not with God, but they are self-deceiving themselves into thinking it's the cross when the Bible makes it abundantly clear in this passage alone, not to mention many others, that their relationship is not with the sovereign Christ. Period. I dare tell you this, and I say it with sadness in my heart. If there are billions of evangelical Christians in this world, especially in mainstream Protestantism, these churches, and I'm going to mention a few, Congregational churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, all of those different churches in mainstream, even some of the Presbyterian churches, all of them at one time were all biblical in nature. They followed Scripture. Baptists, there are 32 types of Baptists. You probably only worship in about two or three of them at the most, okay? Because they're so liberal. Liberalism has creeped in. I dare say, without being apologetic, that in the Evangelical Baptist Church today, 98% of it, and I believe that with my heart, no, the relationship they're having with Christ has nothing to do with the Christ of Scripture. Nothing to do with it. It's sad. It's sad. Mm-hmm. But we know it's true. The Bible gives us a proof of that. Who can give me the example? Many are called. What? Right? And what about the parable? Yeah. Wait one second. And what about the parable of the tares? How many types of seeds were planted? And what type of ground? Four. How many bore fruit? One. When God destroyed the world with Noah, how many people were saved? 8. Millions died. In this world today, how many people believe, and do you think, even that you know, outside of this church, how many people do you know that worship and study the biblical Christ? You don't have to give me an answer, just think about it. It's very, very difficult and hard to say and sad to say that most churches who call themselves Christians are nothing more than a banner. When I came here almost 11 years ago, this claimed to be a high Christian church. It was Christian. It's been here since 1690, somewhere in there, a long time ago. Okay, I mean, the foundation of this church was built in 1867, so it gives you some age. Long time Bible believing Congregationalist. I mean, they were actually part of the Puritans. They were Reformed. Okay, but liberalism ruined them. God, in His ultimate wisdom, has allowed the devil to sow tares in the church today everywhere. They've actually tried to be in this place. They tried to plant their seeds in this place. But fortunately for me, and unfortunately for them, because as somebody told me the other day, that I run a tight ship. I don't run a tight ship. I keep a sharp sword. And if somebody comes here, and they're welcome, everybody's welcome. But if they come here and they bring a doctrine that's outside this Bible, we have to correct them, first of all. And if they don't stand corrected, then they're not going to be here very long. I can assure you of that. It's because the world is infested with religion, false religion. I bet you everybody here knows of a church that would fall under that banner, right? Did that answer your question? Is it? It's Miss Testazi. How do you say your name?
Yeah, that's it.
Testazi? I got it right the first time.
No.
It's not right. What is it?
I'll answer to that. That sounds
good. It's her name. She could say it. She has. She can give liberty. All right. We'll close with that.